Well, one thing we have been praying for is that the rain holds off till tomorrow. If it rains today, it is the first time in, I think it's 30 years since they've been holding the town day, it actually rained on town day. So we'd like to keep that record. It makes it a lot better for the people to come out so we can interact with them. God is very gracious. Wasn't all that many people yesterday. It's the first time they've done something on a Saturday. But Ray and Andy said they were able to talk to about between 15 and 20 people and had long conversations. They averaged about 20 minutes each. It was one lady, we talked with her for about an hour. The people are searching. They want to know what the truth is, and we're just grateful for the opportunity. Now, last week, we looked at Paul's desire and struggle on behalf of the Colossians. Though he had plenty of things to occupy his attention and that he had not met them personally, yet we find within this book he has a great concern for their spiritual welfare. And so he labored. In fact, it's a strong word for laboring, toiling to the point of exhaustion on their behalf, both in prayer and also even in writing this letter. And as we concluded last week, I pointed out this is one of the marks of maturity. It's demonstrated in Paul. The more concerned we're about others and less about ourselves, we're demonstrating we finally understood Philippians 2, and this is where we're supposed to be. It's not about us. It's about our God, and he wants us to be concerned with others. Place their needs, their welfare even above our own. Too often we are caught up in our own little world, and we lose that perspective. But there's a great joy and a great blessing in being aware of what God is doing in other places and then being able to intercede for them even though they are far away. Now, Paul's desire, as he had said toward the end, I think it's verse 26 of chapter 1, is he wanted to present every man complete in Christ. And spiritual maturity is a lifelong pursuit for us. We're not going to make it here. Not until we see Christ are we going to be completely sanctified. Are we going to be completely what we want to be? We should see him as he is, and we'll be like him. But until then, we should be on a road progressing upward towards that, a lifelong pursuit. That's our goal. That's what we're after. And that's what he wanted to see happen, maturity within them. That's what that word complete means. Paul's goal was to be used by God for that purpose. And here's what he wrote, and we went over this last week. But Colossians chapter 2, if you're not there, please turn over there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to go on to verses 6 and 7 this morning. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." There were false teachers in Colossae. They presented a clear and present danger. The church had not yet fallen there. It had not yet even stumbled. But Paul wanted to ensure that that would not happen. And so he sought to encourage their hearts with the truth of Jesus Christ. That in turn would bring about a unity within the body in the love of Christ. He wanted them to be fully confident of the true knowledge of Christ in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If the Colossians were fully convinced of the supremacy of Christ, they would not be led astray by the false logic, by the persuasive speech of these false teachers. Now this morning I want to build on that because we find here in verses 6 and 7 that Paul lays out the practical means by which to resist falling, stumbling, being led astray by false logic and persuasion. Look there at verses 6 and 7. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Now, Paul begins with a reminder of what had already happened in their life as a basis for the command to walk in him. They had received Christ in the past, therefore they should walk with him, or in him, actually, as the text here states, in the present. To receive something is to accept or take delivery of something that's given to you or presented to you. The particular form used here is a perfect or is a past participle. It's something that has happened in the past. It's continuing. They had grabbed a hold of this, and it explains the relationship that they have gained with Christ. The word parabolambano that is used here is often used in accepting instruction given by a teacher. Used in a lot of other ways, but this is a common usage of it. And that's what it's talking about here. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, Paul had talked about the response the Colossians had had to the gospel that had been brought to them by Epaphras. They had responded well and demonstrated the truth of it in how they were living. It had done its work in them and demonstrated itself in their love for one another and all the saints, and in proclaiming the gospel to other people as well. They didn't keep it hidden. Here in Colossians 2:6, Paul's specific. They had received Jesus. The particular way in Paul refers to Jesus here, though, is very specific. In the Greek, it is the Christ, and remember that Christ is simply the Greek term for the Anointed One, which is the Messiah. Simply the Greek for Messiah. They had received the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. There is an emphasis here upon that. They had been instructed about Jesus. They came to believe He is the one that fulfills the promises of Messiah. The one that had been promised from really the beginning, all the way back in Genesis. And because of that, He is also Lord. This being Messiah, being Lord, is extremely significant in Paul's effort to counter the heretical teachings that were being placed upon them by false teachers in Colossae. If they understood those two points, all the arguments they would present are going to fall. Now, Messiah is extremely significant because Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. They extend back to Genesis 3. They go through the promises that Moses explained to the children of Israel. They go through the promises of the prophets. Let me give you a few of these. We've already posted the notes on the website, or if you want a copy, I'll give them to you, because I have all the references. I'm not going to read them, otherwise this gets very long and it sounds like a theological lecture. But Jesus is the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. It goes back to the promise in Genesis. He fulfills all the genealogical requirements as the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And there are specific promises in the Old Testament concerning each of those, and New Testament references where that's fulfilled. He is the greater prophet spoken by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the greater son of David that will inherit his throne. He is the one born in Bethlehem by a virgin at the right time. It wasn't happenstance. It had all those things had to be fulfilled. He was preceded by a forerunner preparing his way. John the Baptist fulfilled all the prophecies there. He taught in the way predicted. He spoke in parables. Jesus bound up the brokenhearted. He healed the sick. He cleansed the leper, gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and even raised the dead to the life. That was his answer when John the Baptist was wondering, was he the Messiah? Tell John these are the things that are happening. John knew the verses. He knew where to go. Yes, these are all indicators he is Messiah. Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph and yet was rejected by his own people, just as predicted. He is betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver, both specific prophecies. He was accused by false witnesses and yet he was silent before his accusers, just as the prophets had said. He was hated without reason. He was spat on. He was struck. He was crucified with robbers. Then his enemies reproached him with sneering and mocking. Each of those, again, predicted specifically. And with all that, yet he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was forsaken of God as the vicarious sacrifice for sin, as Isaiah 53 said he would. The soldiers gambled for his clothes. They pierced his side, and yet they did not break one bone, though they broke the legs of the two robbers. Again, just as prophesied. Jesus was buried with the rich, but was resurrected from the dead. And praise to God that he was. proving all of his claims to be true. He has since ascended to the God's right hand again as prophesied. It's important that we understand this is who he is. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. And his identification as the Christ, the promised Messiah, isn't just a title. It is a designation that his identity is the Son of God, just as Psalm 2:7 claims and Matthew 3:17 fulfills. And being that, he therefore is Lord. And Lord is not used here as a title of respect like calling someone sir. It's a designation of his position. It's a designation of his identity as deity. He is Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Lord, God with us. And those facts destroy all the arguments the false teachers have been presenting, and we will look at the specifics of them when we get in chapters 3 and 4. It destroys them all because they were seeking to make Jesus something less than God, something other than what he said he is, something other than the Messiah. Now, the command that Paul gives at the end of verse 6 is predicated on the fact that they had received him. And the identity of whom they received is just as important as receiving him. But what is this idea of receiving Christ? What exactly does that mean? Now, as I've already stated, the idea of receiving is to accept or take delivery of something that's given or delivered to you. In the case of Jesus, it encompasses the idea of also believing who he claims to be and then accepting what he has done on our behalf, believing and trusting his promises. And that includes adoption to his family. That's important to us. In John 1:12 and 13, Jesus stated it this way, John stated it this way concerning Jesus. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Receiving him, believing him, then are equated. To receive him, you've got to believe. And then you've got to place your trust in what he's offering. You've got to accept that. You've got to receive it. Now, the vast majority of people are not going to accept Jesus, period, because they won't believe him. They do not want what he has to offer. They reject his claims to be the one who was the Word that was with God in the beginning. They reject his claim that he is the Word become flesh that dwelt among us. They reject his claim that he is the life of men and the light shining in the darkness. Why? Because as John 3:18 states it, to turn to the light, you've got to turn away from the darkness. But men love the darkness because their deeds are evil and they don't want it exposed. And so they reject it. Now, it's also important we understand that believing his claims is not enough. You've got to do something with those claims. You've got to accept and receive the promises and then depend upon them, and that's trust, that's faith. Both elements are important. You have to have the right Jesus, and you have to trust those promises. Both must be there. The wrong Jesus can't save you, can he? What if you had the Jesus of the Mormons? You familiar with that? Tragically, we find that a lot of people don't. We are living in a time when Mormonism is on the rise. Glenn Beck had quite a stir a few weeks ago. A lot of the evangelicals are thrilled by it. And I don't mind him, you know, doing the political aspects of it, but there's a problem when we start thinking that Glenn Beck is evangelical, that he's a brother in Christ. The only way that can happen is if he believes in the correct Christ. But the Jesus of the Mormons is not the same Christ as the Bible. He is a glorified, resurrected man, not the only begotten Son of God. There's a huge difference between the two. In Mormonism, you too can become a god. Get your own planet, and you get to populate it with your spiritual babies. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus for them is a lesser God. He is not the second person of the triune Godhead in human flesh. And therefore, he can't save. The Jesus of the various cults, always something different, someone different than the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the false teachers of Colossae was less than divine and not sufficient to fully redeem man and reconcile him to God. The only one that can do that is the one that's explained within God's Word. Now, you also have to trust his promises. To say that you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is the Messiah, and then not trust his promises is contrary to the very thing you're professing that you believe. Either Jesus can redeem man and forgive sins, or he can't. It's really that simple, isn't it? Either he is able to reconcile man to God, or he cannot. Either he can keep his promise to bring us to heaven and be with him forever, or he cannot. We're either saved by God's grace through faith in him, or we're not. Any attempt to secure your own salvation apart from or in addition to what Jesus has done is self-righteousness, and it's an insult to him. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags before a holy God, aren't they? Isaiah 64:6. Titus 3, 5, and 7, Paul explains salvation this way. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Have you received the Messiah, Jesus the Lord, the one the Scriptures talk about? Based on that, if you have, then Paul's command is to you. If this is what's happened, this is who you believe in, that is what you're trusting, then there is a consequence. Walk in him. Walk in him. That's the end of the verse. Now, Paul commonly uses this idea of walking as a metaphor for the manner in which you live. It encompasses the actions you take, your attitudes, your motivations. How do you walk? And he uses the metaphor both to correct wrong practices, i.e., don't walk that way. He also uses it to instruct, walk this way. And he uses it to contrast the two. Don't walk that way, but walk this way. And we find that all through his writings. Here's a few of the references. I'll go through them quickly. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul chastens those who respond to one another in jealousy and strife as carnal people who were walking like mere men. Don't do that. Don't walk like mere men. We're not mere men anymore. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 14:15, he corrects those who are using the freedom in Christ that they have in a selfish manner as those who are no longer walking according to love. Don't do that. He reminded the Ephesians that they formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He does essentially the same thing in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, where he lists out their evil deeds. This is what you used to do. You practiced immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Don't do that anymore. Quit walking that way. He told the Ephesians to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Don't be like those pagans anymore. You have a renewed mind. You're supposed to think differently, and if you think differently, you're supposed to act differently, perceive the world differently. He told the Ephesians, the Philippians 3:18, that many walk, and he said this in great sorrow, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Don't go that way. That's not the path of life you want to walk. You used to walk that direction. Don't do it anymore. You need to walk a different way. And so he instructs in walk. Which way to walk? Don't go that way. Go that way. Romans 6:4. Our identification with Jesus in baptism is so that we should walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:7. He calls on believers to walk by faith, not by sight. That's a hard one, you know. Anybody else struggle with that other than me? It's hard. It means I've got to believe what he says, even though everything around me says, if I do that, I'm going to get hurt. People aren't going to like me. Yeah, probably true. I might have to depend on you to provide for my physical needs for life. If I put your kingdom first and your righteousness first, I'm going to have to depend on you, and I think I'd rather depend on my own abilities to earn a living. That's not easy, is it? And yet it's what he calls us to do. Walk by faith, not by sight. He calls three different places on us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, of God, of their calling. Are you walking in a worthy manner? Ephesians 5:2, he commands us, walk in love, just as Christ loved you. So it's not this fuzzy, fond feelings of affection, jello-y love that we talk about so often in English. It's a sacrificial love of I give myself and sacrifice myself for your best interests. That's not easy, but that's how we're to walk. Ephesians 2:10, he explains the practical result of being saved by grace. You've been saved by grace through faith in him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He already got it prepared. Go do it. Philippians 3:17, he instructs, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I find it's really a lot easier when there's some human I know personally and see how they're living and pattern my life after him. Why? Because I have this thing. Was Paul really human? You ever think about that? Because we put him on a pedestal way up here and we think, I can't really do what Paul says. Actually, he was human and we can follow his example. And he put it strictly to them. These men know me, they follow my example. You know them, you follow their example. And the example we're all following is that of Christ. It's a lot easier when we're interacting with each other and help each other along. Follow those, the example of those who've already demonstrated maturity. And then 1 Thessalians 4:1, he exhorts them, walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. This means you're on the right path. That's great. Keep going. In fact, he's later going to start talking about it. Put a little joy in your step, too. All right? Quit walking that way. Walk that way. And he also contrasts the two types. That's in a lot of passages. Romans 8:4, Galatians 5:16. He contrasts walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:1, he characterizes his own manner of ministry and proclamation of the gospel as a manifestation of truth, and that he was not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Listen, those who are telling the truth, not those who are twisting things around for their own benefit. Ephesians 5:8, he reminds them, you were formerly darkness, that's where you were, now you're light. Walk in the light as children of the light. Ephesians 5:15, he warns, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Where do we get wisdom? We ask of God. So where are you walking? How are you walking? Walk in Christ. You've received Christ, walk in Christ. Don't walk the way of the world anymore, walk the way of the Lord. That's the difference. Because we received him, we are to live in a manner reflecting the reality that Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. He is our God. And we are guided by the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us. It should be that people see Christ living in us. Not us, but Christ living in us. It's something that does not occur instantly as much as we'd like it. We'd like to push a little button and zap. Man, I'm perfectly holy. If you don't want it, your wife wants it for you. It's not going to work that way. Parents want it for their kids. The kids want it for the parents. But instead, God has given where we're going to learn this over time as we walk with him. It begins at a point in time. It improves the longer we do it. The result of it, or I should say it results from being transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? Through the Word of God. The more you know who God is through his Word and walk with him and see him in action, the greater your walk is with him, the stronger that walk is. It's a mind that's been renewed because we're living in holy sacrifices before him. It's only a reasonable service of worship we can give in Romans 12:1-2. Walking in Christ is the logical, normal result of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, receiving him as your Lord and Savior. Paul uses then four participles in verse 7 to explain four ways in which this proper walk in Jesus is going to reveal itself. And it's interesting, three of them are passive, only one is active. Three of them are something that's happening to you. There's an action placed upon you. Only one of them is something that you're doing. He starts off in verse 7 saying, firmly rooted. Perfect passive participle indicating something done to us in the past that's continuing in the present. Someone that has believed Jesus is a Messiah, they've received him as Lord, they are firmly rooted. It is a matter of the nature of true faith as explained in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13. If you recall that parable, the sower went out to sow seed. And as he scattered his seed, it fell on four different types of ground. The seed itself, as Jesus explained to his disciples, was the proclamation of the kingdom. God's kingdom is coming, Messiah is here, it's being proclaimed. But the response to that was different, depending on the type of ground it fell on. The first soil was beside the road. These are those who hear, but they don't understand. And the evil one quickly snatches away what understanding is there, just as birds will snatch away seed that's out on the open ground. The second soil was the rocky places. This is the person who hears. They quickly respond with joy, but since there's no depth of belief, the soil is shallow. As soon as affliction arises, persecution comes, the person falls away. Just like a plant in shallow soil, when the sun gets hot, it scorches it and it withers away and that's it. It's done. The third soil is the soil that is filled with thorns. This is the person they hear, they sprout, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. It bears no fruit. It's like some of my vegetable plants this year. Didn't get out there to weed it. I didn't get vegetables from them either. They're choked out. The plant died. The fourth soil is the good ground that allows the plant to sink its roots in deep. This is the person they hear, they understand, and it results in growth and fruit. They're firmly rooted in faith so that they still find refreshment deep in the soil, even when the sun is hot. Affliction comes, persecution comes, just as the Lord said it was going to come. But instead of responding negatively, they rejoice in it, as Jesus said we should in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, because the reward in heaven is great and the prophets were persecuted the same way before them. So they rejoice in it. This is the person that has learned to deal with the weeds of life. It outgrows them and overshadows them, and so it still brings forth fruit. He's learned to take his worries to the Lord and put them there so he has the peace of God, not worry. The anxiety is gone. He's placed his treasure in heaven, so the deceitfulness of riches of this life, they're not attractive. I have to admit, the longer I walk with the Lord, the less I'm interested in stuff. I keep trying to give away stuff. Maybe I'm too good at preaching because people won't take my stuff. I want the Lord. And there's something refreshing of not being encumbered by the stuff of this world. But the deceitfulness of riches distract many. But for this man, it's no longer enticement, Matthew 6. So those who walk in Christ have been firmly rooted. The Colossian church as a whole had already demonstrated their good response to the gospel, as explained back in chapter 1. They are firmly rooted. They have been, they continue to be. But there is a danger. There are false teachers among them. And some among them may not be firmly rooted. And Paul wants to cultivate them. Do some weeding in that garden before the adversity of life and the weeds of these false teachers affect them negatively. The next participle, or the next factor of demonstrating this walk in Christ, is being built up in him. This is a present passive plural participle. It's something that is occurring in believers at the present time. It's ongoing now. Now, certainly there was a building up when they were first saved. When they first heard the gospel and responded, they were built up. But Paul's emphasis here is it's something that is now going on, continuing. You are still being built up. In fact, you will continue to be built up until either we go to glory, we pass from this life and go to glory, or the Lord comes. We'll still be being built up. It continues to happen. We're continually being built up, continually growing. Paul expressed it well in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you is able to complete it until the day of Christ. He's still going to be working. He is faithful, and there is the passive element. God is still at work. You may struggle. You may even want to give up at times. God's not going to leave you alone. Sometimes you wish you would, but he's not. He's going to get your attention. And he's going to continue to work on you and build you up. That's his nature. Now, the plural nature that believers are, that's used here, shows us it's together. It's not just the individual. It's together, and it encompasses more the idea of the whole church, and that's who he's writing to. It's kind of the idea that you find in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, as Paul explains the spiritual gifts that are given to the church to equip people for ministry, and as the church then, all the individuals in it are doing what ministry they should be doing to one another. They're doing the work of it. The whole body grows, it matures, so it can stand fast. That's the idea he's got here. Very similar to the idea the Apostle Peter expressed, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Together we're being built up. But that's the nature of being built up too. He uses us in one another's lives. He is actively working at building up the local body through the people that he's called to himself. So how are you being built up individually? By all the other people God has called to himself that are local, that are encouraging you, comforting you, admonishing you, kicking you when you need to be kicked. Get moving. All those things. He does it through his people. A church can only be as healthy and as strong as the believers that make it up. Period. And we grow. That's why it is so crucial to a local church that believers within it are walking with Christ. Next, he says, being established in faith. That's the next mark of walking in Christ, being established in faith. This is also a present passive participle. Again, indicating it's something that's occurring presently. It's ongoing. The idea of the word used here, bebaiao, is to make firm, to secure, stable, and hence to establish. Describes the nature of what is being built. He's building it. Well, what's the nature of this thing? It's not enough to build a large structure. It has to be held together, doesn't it? There's got to be strength with that structure to withstand the common things that come against it. Otherwise, it's going to collapse by adversity. When my sons were young, and I'm going to admit I like doing it too, we had these blocks. We loved to stack them up and build big towers. And then someone would walk through, and if we got too high, the whole thing goes clunch. It just collapses on you, right? Just because someone walked through. Or if they did get it there and it looked pretty stable and they put a budding, you know, things to try and keep it a little more stable, then usually the little brother would come and whack, knock it over. Right? Big tower, nice structure, looks beautiful, and it can't stand, can it? There's no strength to it. It's not established. When I was visiting my folks in California after the 1994 Northridge earthquake, someone had posted a sign on one of the fences that was surrounding one of the many collapsed apartment complexes. Signs simply said, should have used Legos. Because they realized, they thought they were living in a safe, secure building. But when the earth started shaking, it wasn't safe and secure. It fell apart. It wasn't established. It didn't have strength. It wasn't firm. It wasn't solid. Our faith in Christ is not a leap into the darkness, as philosophers claim in their own ignorance. Our faith is firmly rooted and built securely upon the truth of Jesus Christ and his promises. And so as we walk in him, those bonds of faith continue to increase and strengthen, and we remain firm as we encounter the various tests and trials of life. Even so much so that James 1, 2 through 4 tells us to rejoice in those things. Consider it all joy, brethren, when these things happen. Why? Because in the process of dealing with them, we become stronger. A greater maturity. The analogy that Jesus gave at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 through 27 explains the difference between the wise man and the foolish man, and it gives us additional insight in this idea of God's establishing us. Then contrast the analogy between a house built on the sand of hearing Jesus' words but ignoring them, and the rock, a solid foundation, of hearing Jesus' words and following them. One's wise, one's not wise. But the only difference between the two analogies is what they're built on. The houses are presented as being built the same way. But what's the foundation? The life lived apart from Christ collapses because the storms of life will undermine it. Now, they also have faith in the things they believe, but the difficulties of life prove that what they believe is false, results in desperation or despondency. It didn't prove to be true. A life lived based on following Jesus is tested, but it remains standing because the foundation is solid. It can't be undermined. And every test of our faith increases our confidence that what Jesus has said is true. He keeps His promises. And so when we walk in Christ, we're strengthened in Him. So these things are happening. Have been firmly established, I'm being built up, and I'm strengthened by walking in Christ. Overflowing with thanksgiving, Paul says, the final result. This is the mark of the life of who's walking with Christ as a response. It's the only present active participle on the list. It's something that we do in response to what God has done and is doing. He firmly rooted us. He's building us up. He's established us in faith. And so as we walk in Christ, there should be a result of thanksgiving for what God has done and is doing in our lives. Now, Paul could have just said, well, believers should be thankful, but he goes way beyond that. He uses a participle here to describe it as an overflowing or abounding thanksgiving, as that a river might overflow its banks, or your harvest so great you can't get it in the barns anymore. It's spilling out. That's the idea here. Our thanksgiving to God should be pouring out of our lives. Not reserved. It should pour out. It should be just part of us. It just keeps overflowing. You ever try and stack water in a cup? It doesn't work too well, does it? Well, that's the idea. He's doing so much stuff. It's just flowing out. It's overflowing. Now, since this word is in a plural form, Paul is speaking about public praise, thanksgiving, not just private. Now, certainly it incorporates corporate times of worship, such as here on Sunday morning or a Bible study or something like that. But the description is far more than that. It's far beyond just something like that. It's a normal response of life. It's overflowing. It's thanksgiving that is also expressed when you're with friends. It's expressed in the public square. Now, I realize our society no longer does this as it once did. But it's not very common, just in the normal course of speech, that people be praising God, making reference to Him constantly, giving thanks to Him. That's several generations ago. Now, it still exists in some parts of our country. One reason I like going down to Mississippi is it still exists there. It's nice to go into market and people will just say in a casual conversation, oh, Lord gave us a beautiful day today, didn't He? And you're like, what? You're not one of those crazy holy roller people, are you? Are you a Jesus nut? Praise God they are. Right? Because it's just part of the common conversation. I'm going to bring God into it. Now, I realize that's not done as much as it used to be, but it doesn't mean that we should allow non-Christians to set the agenda for us. Why aren't we doing it? Are we afraid of someone calling us a Jesus nut? A fool for Christ? A holy roller? Something else? Why aren't we more free in expressing ourselves that our God is great? And He's done great things for us. The Lord gave us a beautiful day. Praise God, I have a job. Whatever. We should be free to do that. Praise the Lord, it's good to see you today. Or if you're a little more self-centering, say, praise the Lord for you to see me today. So I knew was glad because he knew if he could say that, it says, I'm still alive today, praise God. And that's how what he meant by it. We should not let our society, which is very quick to curse, it's very quick to be very vulgar now, and it gets worse all the time. They're very quick to do that, and we feel intimidated about praising God? It shouldn't be. This is not just giving thanks at a meal or restaurant. It's casual conversations. It's anywhere out in the public square. We praise God. Our God is good. We point Him out. This is also thanksgiving that occurs in all circumstances. All circumstances. Paul wrote this letter while he's in jail. But he found reasons to rejoice. He wrote the book of Philippians, written the same time as Colossians, expressing that. A book of being joyful in all circumstances, of giving thanksgiving and praise to God in all circumstances. He followed a lot of reasons to rejoice. He gave instructions to them on how to overcome anxiety through prayer. That included giving thanksgiving as a crucial element of it. No thanksgiving in your prayer? Then why do you think God's going to bother to listen? Are you really praying to Him? Are you really trusting Him? If there's not thanksgiving, you're probably not trusting Him. Thanksgiving comes out of the fact of what God has already done for me. And I can trust Him for the future, so I can thank Him. The response of those who walk in Christ is to be one of thanksgiving, because all that God has already done for us and is doing for us in the present, we are to be offering up continually a sacrifice of praise to His name, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, Hebrews 13:15. So it comes down to this. Each of us need to have these characteristics in our life, correct? Are you walking in Christ? If you are, these are the things that should be developing. It doesn't mean you're there perfectly. Remember, we're being built up. It's not something that was already accomplished. We're to be firmly rooted. We're being built up. We're being established. We're being strengthened. It overflows with thanksgiving. That's what Paul is saying helps us as a body to stand firm against the kinds of things that come against us, the kind of heresy that is out there, the false doctrines out there, those who would like to persuade you to some other way other than Christ, some other means of living your life other than Christ, some other security other than Christ. But we strengthen each other when we're walking in Him. The walk in Christ is superior to everything else. Everything else. I've had a lot of conversations the last couple of weeks with people struggling with, how do you know God's will? I guess I've just learned to accept it as something fairly simple. He's God, I'm not. Do it His way. And He's given me too many things that are very specific on how He wants me to do things to be too worried about the specifics of where I do it or what particular job I've got. It's too many things. That's what He wants. He wants me to trust Him and let Him guide the next step. I set a path. I know where I'd like to go. He's never let me go there. I weave this way, and then He takes me that way. Then He takes me that way, and then some other way. In the process, being firmly rooted, He's built me up, He's strengthened me to overflow with joy, no matter where I am or what I'm doing, because my God is great. And He knows where He's taken me. So like a child who holds tight to his daddy's hand, Daddy, where are we going? Don't worry about it. We're going there. We'll make it there, son. Okay, Daddy. He'll lead us, and we can trust Him for that. That's the nature of our God.